Good morning. Let's take this one away, I think. You don't need to hear me doubly loud, for sure. Let me just start by saying, go Cubs. And you need to understand that I'm a Cardinal fan, so I'm rooting for the Cubs. 100 years is long enough. It's good to be together this morning. We're going to look at our text today through the outline that's up here, God's Promises Fulfilled, chapter 11, God's Promised Victories Remembered in chapter 12, and then finally those last seven verses in chapter 13, God's Promised Inheritance Given. But before we dig in, let's pray together. Father, I would ask that you would quiet our hearts now and open our eyes so that we might see the wonders of who you are and what you have done. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I'm wondering when the last time was when you were promised something only to be disappointed. Perhaps it was the repairman who promised he would be there between 9 and 11. You put off your errands. Has that ever happened to you? You put off everything you needed to do. You waited. And he either didn't show up or he didn't show up until like 3 o'clock. Or perhaps you've had work done on your home and the contractor promised it would be done by September. And now it's November and you're still waiting for the finished product. Certainly, we have all known the disappointment of people who promise us something and then don't keep their word. But in these chapters before us today, we see so clearly that there is one who always keeps his promises. God accomplished what he promised by giving his people his promised land and his promised rest. And as the lesson title says, God has done it because God is always faithful to his word and to his people. So open your Bibles with me to Joshua chapter 11. Joshua 11. These chapters finish off, actually, the second section of Joshua. If you remember, chapters 1 to 4 covered Israel entering the promised land. And then chapters 5 to 12 gave us a very detailed record of Israel taking the promised land, battle by battle. And the chapters in the coming weeks, we're going to see Israel possessing and settling into the promised land. And you will remember last week, once again, we saw how the Lord fought for his people, giving Israel an incredible victory over the 5 Amorite kings in the south. Now, one would think that after hearing about this victory and Israel's other past successes, not to mention the sun standing still, did you catch that little thing there? One would think that any enemy king left in the land with any intelligence at all might say to himself, there seems to be something special about these Israelite people and their God. Maybe I'll check it out. One would think. But instead, what happened? Verse 1 tells us, Jabin, king of Hazor, heard of Israel's victories, but he did not inquire about their God, did he? On the contrary, he sent word to many other northern kings, his new best
to the Lord as they live and serve him in this land. The book's shape will unfold for you as you make your way through it, and it's helpful to watch for how it's put together. But watch not just for the shape of the whole book, but also the shape of the individual stories within the story, so to speak. Right away in chapter 2, for example, we come right away on the story of Rahab, who lives over there on the other side of the Jordan in Jericho. And it's Rahab who protects and hides those spies that Joshua sends over to check things out in advance. But as you read that story of Rahab and the spies, ask all kinds of questions about where the story comes in the narrative and why, and how the story's put together. What seems to be at the center of this adventure story? Interestingly enough, at the very center of the Rahab story is not all the scurrying around and hiding and escaping that we so often think of when we think of this story. At the very center of the Rahab story is words. A woman's words, gotta love it. A prostitute's words, a non-Israelite's words. What kind of words are they? What kind of a God do they reveal? These are the sorts of questions we want to ask about Rahab's story and about all the stories that make up the book of Joshua. I encourage you to immerse yourself deeply in the text of Joshua. It will reward you. Don't immerse yourself in the study guide text. That's meant only to send you into the biblical text. If you come to a study question you don't get or you don't like, I, as the author, hereby give you official permission. Just skip that question. You'll be fine. But don't skip any part of the biblical text. It's Scripture's God-breathed words that are the ones which will speak to you and through which God will show himself to you. So we've arrived at point 4 on our outline. It's really a key point. Joshua is a story whose main character is God.
God's battle was not against Israel, was it? Their battle was against Almighty God, the one true God who fights for his people. All the armies of the world together are no match for God. With this alliance of kings encamped together at the waters of Merom, ready to pounce on Israel, God anticipated whatever was on Joshua's mind and spoke again these beautiful, familiar words in verse 6. Joshua, God says, do not be afraid of them, for tomorrow at this time, I will give them, all of them, slain to Israel. Joshua, when you see their number, when you see the myriads of horses and chariots, do not fear, because victory is assured. What a timely word. And Joshua grabbed hold of God's words, didn't he? He relied on God for victory. His confidence in God's word spurred him on to obedient action in a surprise attack. Verse 7, look at it with me. So Joshua and all his warriors came suddenly against them by the waters of Merom and fell upon them. I smiled as I thought about this. These northern kings were probably sitting around in the middle of their strategy session, caught totally by surprise, unprepared. So much for their numbers, so much for their horses and chariots. Joshua's blitz took away any advantage chariots and horses could give. Now you tell me who was really in charge. Verse 8, and the Lord gave them into the hands of Israel, just as he had promised. Joshua then obediently hamstrung the horses so they would be useless for military purposes. He burned their chariots, illustrating what we read in Psalm 20, which said it so well. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. The Israelites didn't need to rely on these things in the battles they faced, because the battle was the Lord's. Victory assured, victory secured when they trusted and obeyed God and his faithful word. God alone is sufficient for any battle his people will encounter. And Joshua continued in obedience, totally destroying the inhabitants of these northern cities according to God's repeated command. He was not to leave anything alive. Otherwise, the enemy would teach God's chosen people to follow all the detestable things they did in worshiping their gods. And Israel would sin against the Lord. Their purity and holiness was far more important. So, verse 15, Joshua left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. What a true mark of greatness in this man, Joshua. Total obedience to God's commands that led God's people to be faithful. And what is the outcome of his obedience? victory, blessing. The closing verses of chapter 11, starting with verse 16, give us a beautiful summary of the whole conquest of the promised land, a conquest that took a long time, perhaps up to 7 years, according to one commentator. And the length of time had purpose, didn't it? Verse 18 tells us God said he would not drive their enemies out in 1 year, but little by little, until the Israelites had increased enough to take possession. What we read in 20 minutes took years of perseverance for God's people. Years of seeing God's power at work. Years of seeing God's abundant mercy toward his chosen people, including a Gentile woman of faith named Rahab and a deceptive people from Gibeon. But along with years of seeing God's abundant mercy, we cannot escape the reality that these were also years of seeing God's just judgment. Why were these Canaanite cities gripped by a passion to battle Israel, willingly walking into their own destruction? The text tells us in verse 20, "For it was the Lord's doing to harden their hearts, and that they should come against Israel in battle, in order that they should be devoted to destruction and should receive no mercy but be destroyed, just as the Lord commanded Moses." The Lord himself hardened their hearts that they might be utterly destroyed. I don't know about you, but this is hard. Did you wrestle with this? Certainly the examples of Rahab and the Gibeonites demonstrate the unchanging purpose of God, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. God was merciful and patient, yet the Canaanites' day of grace had passed. Their cup of iniquity was full, despite all that they had heard about Israel's good God, despite all that they had seen. It is clear that these enemies of God had hardened their own hearts by persisting in unbelief and sin. The verses we read from Romans 1 put it so clearly, didn't they? When what could be known about God was plain to them, the Canaanites persisted in unbelief, in wickedness, in unrighteousness. They preferred a lie to the truth. And God said, enough. He gave them over to their sinful ways, leading to their ultimate destruction. Friends, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We cannot escape the clarity of this text, even though we may not fully understand it. God is sovereign in showing mercy, as he is all throughout Scripture. So too, all throughout Scripture, God is sovereign in bringing judgment. And when we see this great picture of who God is, I ask you, what else can we do but tremble and worship? What else can we say but what the Apostle Paul said in his letter to the Romans? Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. As we wrap up chapter 11 in verse 21, we read the last entry in the overview of the conquest. It highlights the defeat of the Anakites. Didn't you find it interesting that God's last entry in the overview is the victory over the Anakites? You remembered and you saw in your lessons in Moses' day, 40 years before, when they were first spying out the land, Israel feared these gigantic people big time. In fact, if you looked up the word tear in the Israelite dictionary at the time, I think the definition would read Anakites. You remember what they said. Who can stand against the Anakites? They are so big, they make us look like grasshoppers. What needless fear. God promised that he would destroy them, and because of their unbelief, that generation of Israel wandered in the wilderness and never entered the land of promise, except for Caleb and Joshua, the two who believed. Now, decades later, faithful Joshua obediently went and destroyed the Anakites until only a few were left. And although not every city was taken, Joshua gained control of the whole region. After years of bloodshed, years of long, hard battle after long, hard battle, didn't you love the last line of chapter 11? And the land had rest from war. Imagine what an unbelievable moment this must have been for Joshua and the people. But this really isn't about Joshua and the people, is it? This is all about God. He had faithfully accomplished what he promised Joshua in chapter 1. I will give you every place you set your foot. No one will stand against you. I will give you rest. Indeed, God had faithfully accomplished what he promised Abraham generations before. To your offspring, I will give this land. Amidst each battle, God was faithful to his word and to his people. God had done it. He secured the land and brought rest from war for his people. Through his imperfect servant Joshua, in his sovereignty, God made it possible for his people to enter his promised place and his promised rest. Those who did, both Jew and Gentile, were those who believed God's word with a living faith expressed in obedient action. Friends, these events in Joshua, and don't miss this, these events in Joshua are a beautiful foreshadowing of what God sovereignly did through his perfect servant, Jesus. This all points to him. Don't miss it. Through Jesus, God ultimately fought for his people. Through Jesus, God has made it possible to enter an even greater place than some physical land, an even greater rest from physical battles. Jesus has made it possible, friends, to enter an eternal kingdom, a heavenly country, which is the inheritance for all who believe the gospel. This promise of entering God's eternal rest and eternal place must be met with a living faith in Jesus' work on his shed blood on the cross for our sins. Are you longing for rest? I'm not talking about physical rest, although I'm sure some of you are exhausted sitting here this morning. I'm talking about spiritual rest. Rest from striving. Rest from trying to earn salvation by your own merit. Rest from trying to make it to heaven by your own good works. Joshua is pointing us to the best news. Because at the cross and empty tomb of Jesus, God has already fought and won your salvation. Done. He has already won your eternal rest. Turn to Jesus. receive this rest, his rest by faith. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart. God's promise is fulfilled. Now God's promise victory is remembered. As we move to chapter 12, I want you to be honest. How many of you here skim read chapter 12? I think the question, the lessons, and we, you know, what were your impressions? Honestly, my impressions were, I have to teach this? All these kings, all these places. How do you even pronounce the names anyway, which I'm not going to do. This chapter did not exactly leave me feeling warm and fuzzy. However, every part of Scripture is profitable. And indeed, this is a remarkable chapter. Because this chapter oozes God's goodness and love. Isn't chapter 12 a beautiful record of all the victories God brought about? A stunning record of his faithfulness. In fact, one commentator calls chapter 12 Israel's version of "Great is thy faithfulness." Isn't that beautiful? God has been faithful to his word and to his people. His faithfulness is seen through victories under Moses' leadership in verses 1 to 6, victories that gave the Israelites the land east of the Jordan. And by starting with the victories east of the Jordan, it's as though the writer is saying, remember, Israel doesn't just live west of the Jordan. God gave victories east of the Jordan too. It's emphasizing the unity of God's people. After the record of victories under Moses comes the list of kings conquered under Joshua on the west side of the Jordan. Remember Jericho, verse 9? The wicked city collapsed as God's people gave a shout. Only faithful Rahab and her family were saved. God did it. God fought for his people and was faithful to his word. Remember Ai? Joshua and his army drew the unsuspecting king and all his men out of their city. At God's command, Joshua raised his javelin, and the Israelites who were waiting in ambush went in and decisively conquered Ai and its king, leaving no survivors. God did it. God fought for his people. Remember the kings of Jerusalem? Hebron, Jarmuth, Lachish, Eglon. Those naive southern Amorite kings, God threw their armies into confusion and Israel defeated them in great victory at Gibeon. God did it. God fought for his people. Remember the kings of Hormah and Hazor and Dor and all the other ones I cannot pronounce. 31 kings in all. Each one representing impossibly strong opposition forces removed at the hand of the living God. God did it. God fought for his people. What a lesson for the people of God who would do well to look back and remember God's marvelous works on their behalf. Sisters, what a lesson for us. As we persevere through our daily battles in life, awaiting that wonderful day when we will take full possession of our inheritance in heaven, when we will be with Jesus, we would do well to pause, to remember God's awesome deeds and faithfulness in our lives. Now, I don't know about you, but maybe it's an age thing, but remembering is not one of my strong suits. I can't tell you how many times I've needed to reset a computer password because I couldn't remember the one I used. Has that ever happened to you? How much worse to not remember God's awesome deeds. This week it was good for me to think back, to remember. It was good for me to remember a Jericho. when in my late 20s and early 30s, God's plan did not make sense. As I battled discontent and great sadness in the midst of secondary infertility, God fought for me. And victory didn't come in the way of more children. It came over many years as God brought me to a place of contentment when I could say, "The Lord is my chosen portion in my cup. You hold my lot. The lines have fallen for me." Or gentle, when he comes, God's king, Zechariah says, will not be a king dressed in battle regalia and seated on a war horse, but one humble, seated on a donkey. Fifth, this king will proclaim peace to the nations. When he comes, God's perfect king will not be a warring king, but a king who brings an end to war, a king who brings shalom, not only the absence of conflict, even more, a life of wholeness, well-being found in a blood covenant relationship with God himself. And finally, perhaps my favorite, the king that is coming will rule over a kingdom that will eventually replace all kingdoms. End of verse 10. His rule shall be end. And V-Day is coming. In light of this, then, how does this text instruct God's people to live? Let me suggest three things. First, God's people are to live without fear. How many times do we hear God say to Joshua, "Do not fear"? And when Israel does fear, it only leads to trouble. I love the picture in John Bunyan's book, Pilgrim's Progress. The main character of Christian is on his way to the celestial city. En route, he comes to a lodge called Palace Beautiful, where he sees two lions in front of him. Fearful, he stops, and he starts to turn back. But the porter at the lodge calls out, "Is thy strength so small? Fear not the lions, for they are chained." Sisters, Satan is alive and well, but he is chained. See his chains. He is doomed. As God's people, as we live without fear, no matter our circumstances, no matter the outcome of the election, no matter what, we are to live without fear. Second, God's people are to live in complete obedience to his word. All that God has commanded. Say no to sin, no matter the cost, no matter the persecution. And finally, God's people are to live in daily reliance on Jesus as he continues to fight for us and lead us home. We have all been disappointed by people's broken promises, but God will never disappoint, because God is always faithful to his word and to his people. Through the cross and resurrection of Jesus, God's ultimate Joshua secured an eternal place and eternal rest for all who place their trust in him. And as we wait for V-Day, facing the very real battles that remain, may we remember God's faithfulness in the past. And may this spur us on to live as his faithful, obedient people without fear, in complete reliance on Jesus. He has already won the war. He has already secured our ultimate inheritance. give thanks to him, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Let's pray. Oh, Jesus, we long even more for that day when our faith will be sight, when we will know your eternal place and your eternal rest. Until then, hold us fast, not fearing, but faithful. In Jesus' name, amen.